To start our discussion off this morning, I'd like to share with you an excerpt from of an article written by John Archer a few years ago. The title of the article reads this way: Living for God in a Society Obsessed with Self. Does that sound familiar? This is what John writes. Ask anyone at Good Shepherd Community Church, and they'll tell you that Ward and June are a model Christian couple. They teach Sunday school, rarely miss a service, read a daily devotional together every night, and then settle down to watch the adult programming on their satellite feed. But that's not really a sin, is it? After all, everyone does it. June works part-time in an accounting office, which keeps their home well-stocked with pens, paper, and other office supplies. And now and then she likes to check the newspaper for her horoscope, and if it's a particularly good reading, she'll go out and buy a lottery ticket at the supermarket. No big deal. Everyone does it. Ward earns a six-figure income selling real estate, and his ability to stretch the truth to the breaking point is the envy of the entire office. Just to let the guys know that he's not a prude, Ward punctuates his conversation with an occasional obscenity and joins in the laughter at the most recent dirty joke. No big deal. Everyone does it. Ward and June are actually a composite of several Christian couples I've met over the years, John Archer writes. Sad to say, the behavior of this make-believe couple is more fact than fiction. Evidence of this comes from a recent Gallup poll which asked people about everyday ethical decisions like calling in sick when you're not, embellishing your resume, or cheating on tax deductions. And except for a tiny minority of committed Christians, the poll found little difference in the ethical views and behavior of those who attend church and those who don't. In other words, the values and tastes of most churchgoers scarcely differ from those of their unchurched neighbors. Commissioned by Christ to change the world, we have instead become changed by the world. He adds, George Barna, Christian author and trend watcher, likens this process of spiritual decline to boiling a frog. Place a frog in boiling water and it will jump out immediately because it can tell that it's in a hostile environment. But place a frog in a kettle of room temperature water and it will stay there, content with those surroundings. Slowly, very slowly, increase the temperature of the water. This time the frog doesn't leap out, but just stays there, unaware that the environment is changing. Continue to turn up the burner until the water is boiling. Our poor frog will be boiled. Quite content, perhaps, but nevertheless dead. As Christians, it's easier than we think to end up like that frog, failing to discern the subtle influence of the world's values. We are gradually conformed to the image of the culture around us, and before we know it, we're in hot water. The underlying problem with Ward and June is that they really desperately need to get real with their faith. In a word, they are plastic Christians, and we know what we mean when we say that. One of the strongest indictments from our culture against the church is that the church is just full of a bunch of phonies. Through the failure of the church in many ways over the past few decades, the conclusion from many of our critics is that the church is really just made up of a bunch of hypocrites and haters who say one thing and do another. And sadly, in some cases, there's much that can be said with respect to the accuracy of their assessments. But what about our church? We're different, right? We're not just a bunch of phonies, are we? Well, to make sure we aren't, we need to do everything we can to get real. And that's what we're going to see in our study today. We need to get real by actually being the church, demonstrating real spiritual unity, real open-handedness, real power in preaching, real graciousness, and real generosity. We need to get real in how we encourage each other with right hearts and attitudes, empowering words and inspiring actions. And with God's help, we need to get real by not holding anything back, including our treasures, our integrity, our lives, and our families. I'm convinced that if we were to get real in these ways, the world would see the church as the beacon of love, hope, and light that our Savior intended it to be. We're talking about spreading the word. That's our message series, Spread the Word. Today we're going to concern ourselves with the idea of what it would mean for the church to get real. We need to get real and stay real as a ministry. And there's much that we can do as a church, and there's much that we already do as a church that is already awesome. But we need to look at ourselves as a church and as individuals that make up the church to make sure that we are on task being and doing exactly all that God has intended us for us to be and do. So far in our study of Acts, Jesus has charged his disciples to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. He then ascended to his Father's throne in heaven, and then the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church, and over 3,000 souls turned to Christ through Peter's first sermon. With the healing of a lame man, the church was now at 5,000 souls, and incredible things were taking place within the church, even with growing opposition from the Jewish religious authorities that Pastor Paul brought to our attention last week. But today we are going to see how the church continued to flourish in the midst of the contrast of a good example of selfless generosity and a bad example. Today we will see three truths on how we as a church can get real and stay real. Before we study, would you please pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power and the truth that's within your word. We ask that you would be our teacher today. Lord, we want to hear from you, not this speaker. And so, Lord, humble our hearts as we approach your truth. May we hear from you today and you alone. By the power of your Spirit, Lord, we ask that you would move in our midst, touch our hearts, our lives, draw us to yourself. Compel us to not just hear these things, but to change our direction where we need to. So, Lord, thank you. Thank you for this opportunity. Help us not to miss anything that you might have for us today, we ask. In your Son's wonderful and precious name, we pray. Amen. If you have your sermon notes outlined, here's the first truth. First of all, we need to get real by being the church. Here in our text, we see a summary statement about what's going on with the early church here. We need to get real by being the church. First of all, demonstrating real spiritual unity. Notice what it said in verse 32 of chapter 4. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. I want you to think about that for a second. The full number of them. How many is that? Over 5,000. 5,000 who believed were of one heart and one soul. Man, what would that have looked like? How cool would that have been? The Apostle Paul talks about the unity and the oneness of the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12. And in verse 25, he says that there may be no division in the body. That's his call to us as the church. There should be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. This is how we should be as the body of Christ, caring for each other, loving each other. He goes on to say, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. I ask you, when was the last time you wept with a brother or a sister in Christ over something? When was the last time you really rejoiced over them? Is there someone sitting near you, even this morning, that you need to reach out to? To find out where they are, how they're doing. And by doing so, you'll be building our unity, our oneness as the body of Christ. This is the kind of spiritual unity that we need to reflect as a church. That we need to reflect with each other as we honor each other in every way and as we suffer together and rejoice together. We need to demonstrate real spiritual unity. And secondly here, we need to get real by demonstrating real open-handedness. The rest of verse 32 says this, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Think about that. We live in a possession-ridden society, right? You know, all my stuff. And, was it George Carlin talked about all the places we keep our stuff, right? You know, we got stuff in our basement, stuff in our attic, stuff in our garage. We've got stuff everywhere. It's my stuff, right? And we want to guard our stuff and protect it. But think of a world where, my stuff's not all that important. I want you to have some of my stuff. Here you go. And there's no need because everybody is sharing. What a beautiful idea. What a beautiful concept. And so rare in our days. An incredible open-handedness by this church. Ephesians 4:28, Paul reminds us, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. That's why we should be working. We should be working to such a degree so that we can share it with those who need. This kind of open-handedness seemed to be ongoing for the early church. Every day seemed to be a day of sharing. Well, to my own embarrassment, years ago, I didn't do very well with this. Kathy and I had started a new business, and we've started our family, and things are going great. You know, we already have one child, and now another child's on the way, and we thought, hey, you know, it's time to buy a new car. The business is doing well. We're going to buy a new car. And just in that time, back in the 90s, I don't know if some of you might remember this, back in the 90s, a new Dodge Caravan came out. It was awesome. And it had a child, built-in child seat where it reclined, and it had booster seats built in. It was cool. And so we bought that van, brought it home, and a few weeks later, after owning the van, I get a call from the youth pastor. The youth pastor says, hey, Brad, you know, we got a youth trip coming up this weekend, and I know you got that new van. Could we borrow it? No. I said, no, no, Pastor Paul Klein, he's on Colorado now. No, Paul, I'm sorry, you can't have my new van for the teenagers to trash. Not that you are trashy people, you teenagers. And you know what? I got off the phone with my friend. I mean, he was our youth pastor, and he was my friend. I got off the phone with him, and man, the Lord just started dealing with me. It's not your van. My van. Oh, yeah, I know. But it's new. So after wrestling with the Lord for about 45 minutes, I called Pastor Paul up and said, hey, you know, I really got that wrong. And the answer I should have said is, yeah, of course, you can have my van. He goes, oh, well, thanks, but, you know, I found somebody else. So, you know, after all that wrestling, and then I lost my opportunity. You know, the whole thing was a bust. I'd totally blown it. Open-handedness. This is how we should be. Demonstrating real open-handedness. Demonstrating real spiritual unity. Thirdly, demonstrating real power in preaching. See this in verse 33? And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great power. Why? Through what? Through their testimony. That's through the preaching. About what? The resurrection. Powerful preaching is demonstrated ultimately through lives that are transformed, right? Doesn't necessarily mean large numbers or big buildings, but powerful preaching results in lives that are changed through the preaching of truth, the truth that's found in God's Word. We need to make sure we stick to the book, the testimony of the apostles, God's Word, keeping the main thing, which is Christ. Paul himself says, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. We preach Christ crucified. And you go, well, it says here they were talking about the resurrection. Yeah, but to have a resurrection, you first have to have what? His death. We preach his crucifixion. And we preach his resurrection. Because that's the whole point. That he died and he rose again. That's the gospel. And we have access to salvation through faith in his name for who he is and what he's accomplished for us. Demonstrating real power in preaching. Christ is the one who does the transformation in the life of those who hear. The writer of Hebrews says it this way, for the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of spirit, joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed in the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. This is how God's word is. It's powerful. It cuts us. It cuts us deeply as we finally encounter it. We're open to hear what God has to say to us, demonstrating real power in preaching. Fourthly, we need to get real as a church, demonstrating real graciousness. Notice what it says at the end of verse 33, and great grace was upon them all. They are experiencing real vertical grace from God, which leads naturally to horizontal grace extended to each other. Grace from above. What kind of grace? Paul reminds us what kind of grace it is. But God being rich in his mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. That's an incredible grace. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's all about who God is and what he has done. He has poured out his grace on us. And here in this church that we're reading about in the book of Acts, and great grace was upon them all through the power of God. And when we receive and understand that kind of grace, then it's going to come out of us into the lives of others, a horizontal grace. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. I don't know about you, but I'm longing to talk to people in such a way as to bring grace to them. Why? Because we're all longing for it. There's not a person in this room who's not longing for grace. But where is that grace sourced in? It's sourced in what we've received from him. And grace was upon them, it says. Demonstrating real power in preaching. Demonstrating real open-handedness. Demonstrating real spiritual unity. Real graciousness. And fifthly here, demonstrating real generosity. Look at verse 34. There was not a needy person among them. How cool is that? For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. That's incredible. And laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. This kind of giving seemed to be less continuous and more occasional. The sale of property and distribution of the proceeds took place as needed. To each as any had need, it took place. Outrageous generosity. You know, I've seen this kind of generosity in the church over the years of my life in many capacities, many ways. At one point when Kathy and I were still in Wisconsin, while I was still in business, we were in the midst of a great building campaign to build a new church. And we were trying to raise funds and to get people motivated to say, this is important. We need to do this. Why? Because we were busting out of the seams and we needed to do something. We needed a new facility. The old wineskin was busting. We needed a new one. And we had somebody come forward and donate $7,000 under the guise of the parable of the talents. Are you familiar with the parable of the talents? Where money was given to three servants. Two invested, came back with the profit, and one buried it, right? And the one who buried it was chastised, right? And the two who invested and did well, they were honored. So we had this family. Said, tell you what, we're going to give you $7,000. Here's what we want you to do with it. We want you to give it to the congregation. Distribute it to the congregation. And we'll give them 3 months to go invest it and see what they do. It was awesome. That $7,000 in 3 months was turned into over $45,000. And we had I'll never forget, we had a special harvest offering day. We were out at the site. We were going to build a new facility. And we all gathered together, and, you know, there was a big basket, big bucket up front, and people came. There was a time with some music, and people came forward, and they dropped off. It was beautiful. Outrageous generosity. Open-handedness. This is the beauty of the church. That same year, we built this $3.2 million facility with faith pledges, and even the missions giving exceeded $100,000 for the first time through faith promises. You know, we all thought as leaders, we thought, man, if we focus on this building, boy, missions are going to go way down. Just the opposite occurred. Missions went up. What was going on? What? Because the spirit of generosity took over. We're the church. Look what God's going to do in and through us for his purposes. It was incredible. It was really a part of that experience that really propelled him and moved Kathy and I to move forward in faith in full-time ministry, seeing what God could do in the life of his people in his time. We've seen God do amazing things, but we need to get real by being the church in all these ways. Secondly, we need to get real by encouraging each other. Do you see this in verse 36 and verse 37? Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus. I just love it. He's got a nickname, right? By the way, I love how the New Testament has these nicknames for guys. Like, you know, Simon, Peter, Petros, right? Hey, Rocky, right? You know, I guess the big new Rocky movie's out, right? Or the sons of thunder, right? You know, James and John. And now here's another guy. Hey, super encouragement guy. We don't even know that his name's Joseph. Have you ever know that his name's actually Joe? No. Why? Because based on who he is, the nickname has superseded whoever he was. He's Barnabas. And you go, oh yeah, I know that guy. Joe, who's that? He's an encouragement. How was he an encouragement? Verse 37, he sold a field that belonged to him, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. That's crazy. That's pretty amazing. We need to get real by encouraging each other. Case in point, Joseph, a.k.a. Barnabas. He got real by being an incredible encouragement with his extraordinary gift as he sold a field and brought all the proceeds to the church. Beloved, I've seen this kind of over-the-top generosity within the church over the years, and it's always an incredible encouragement. I'll never forget what I've seen. When we went to plant Cherry Creek Community Church in Portage, Michigan, you know, I remember really crying out to the Lord, Lord, I don't know how this is going to happen. I don't know how you're going to do this. I don't know how, you know, I know you've called me to plant a church, but I have no clue how it's going to happen. But you know what? God raised up 12 churches to partner with us, and we received over $30,000 from those partnering churches to help plant the church. Amazing. During that time, Kathy and I were raising support from friends and family to help support us to plant the church. And yeah, we got some pretty big checks from some people, but you know the ones that meant the most to us? When we opened up the envelope and there was like a check for $5. Because I knew for those people who really wanted to help, that's all they could do. It's like the widow's mite, you know? It's all they could do. And that spoke to us more than anything. And to this day, that church continues, which blows my mind. They're preaching the gospel there today. And I'm not there. Incredible. When Kathy and I arrived in Granger, Indiana, at Grace Church, where I was called to be the executive pastor in 2010, I inherited a financial crisis within three months of my arrival. The amount of the deficit that I calculated was around $500,000 on a $2 million budget. That's not good, you guys. It's really bad. We reworked the budget, cut our costs, and then we appealed to the people and said we really need about $125,000 to make it through the end of the year to stay in the black. And over a period of two Sundays, $125,000 came in. It was crazy. Unbelievable encouragement. When I arrived in Angola, Indiana in 2014 as the new lead pastor, we faced another financial crisis within 9 months. Apparently everywhere I go, there's a financial crisis. And we needed to rework the budget, and we had to raise $50,000 immediately. And all the resources came in, and we ended the year in the black. And now here at Bethel, we are facing our own financial dilemma. As we approach the end of the year, we are behind by somewhere between $40,000 to $50,000 with our expenditures over our income. That's a problem. And now you have a wonderful opportunity to be an encouragement to each other in how you respond. Well, how can we be an encouragement? Well, first of all, with right hearts and attitudes, right? Not a, oh, I can't believe, oh, we got to do this. No, hey, this is an opportunity. This is important. But what can I do? That's the right heart. That's the right attitude. With empowering words, right? With inspiring actions, actually doing something about it. I remember years ago we were dealing with the $3.2 million facility, and people were trying to figure out how to, you know, bring money to the church. We had a couple of little ladies who back in the 70s heard this thing about trying to invest money in diamonds or something, and so they bought some diamonds, and they brought them to the church. They go, here's our diamonds, and, you know, they weren't worth anything, sadly. But I appreciated their heart. They're like, well, we just want to help, and we found these things. We want these, you know, can you get anything for it? And we really couldn't. But I was so thankful for their heart, but that was their heart, to try to do something. To make a difference. And that was an incredible encouragement. You know, think about it. You know, let's say I take my youngest daughter. I'll take one of my daughters. It won't matter who. So one of my daughters, I got three, okay? So one of my daughters, and let's say to her, when they were little, as her father, I say, hey, I want you to go clean your room, right? And she goes and cleans her room. Does she honor me? She cleaned her room, but did she honor me? No. Stinky heart, right? That doesn't honor me. Following through, keeping the rule, and you're angry about it, that's not what God wants. Or let's say I say to her, hey, I want you to clean your room, and if you do, I'll give you a cookie, and if you don't, I'll beat the crud out of you. Oh, I know, clean the room. And she cleans the room. Does that really honor me? Not really. As her dad? No. Why? Because she's looking out for herself with what she can get out of it, right? That's not the right motivations. Well, then how can my daughter honor me as her father? When she freely chooses to go clean her room, even before I ask, young people, even before I ask, out of an appreciation and love based on thankfulness for who I am as her father. That same thing for us, right? If I'm following all the rules and I hate God for it, that doesn't honor him. If I'm trying to get the cookie out of God or avoid the stick from him, that doesn't honor him either, right? But when I freely say, yes, Lord, what do you need? What do you want from me? And I'm open-handed, then I'm generous, then God can do amazing things in spite of me. Look, by the way, I'm not here in this role as a pastor to win, you know, points, pins, and plaques. Right? I could have stayed a State Farm agent and won all that stuff. So why am I here? Why would I go to Buddha? Why did I come here when I could have stayed on the family farm in Michigan? 140 acres of horse pastures. Beautiful. But we're here. Why? Because I'm thankful to him for who he is and what he's done for us. I'll go anywhere and do whatever he wants. It's all yours. My Dodge Caravan's yours. I get it. It's all yours. Always has been. And this is how we should respond. As we encourage each other with right hearts and attitudes, with empowering words, with inspiring actions out of hearts of thankfulness for who he is and what he's done for us. Lastly, we need to get real by not holding back. We need to get real by not holding back. First of all, here as we turn to chapter 5, we need to get real by not holding back our treasures. Notice what it says in verse 1 of chapter 5, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. In contrast to Barnabas, the son of encouragement, we now see a situation that is incredibly unencouraging. So let's put some numbers to this so we can understand it in a real world economy. Let's say Ananias sold the property for $70,000. But then he came and laid $50,000 at the apostles' feet and said, I gave all the proceeds of the sale of my property to the church. Do you see the problem? Even though in reality he had kept back $20,000 for himself. You get the picture here? He kept back for himself some of the proceeds. My question to you, is there anything that you are holding back from God in terms of your time, your talent, your treasure? Maybe you need to go with Pastor Paul to Haiti. Maybe you're holding back something that you should be giving to God of yourself. Scripture talks about a tithe. By definition, a tithe is 10%. Malachi 3:10 puts it this way. The Lord says, bring the full tithe. That would mean you're not holding any of it back. Right? Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. We mean we could test God on this? Yes. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. That's what he does. But that's not the motivation. Right? Understand, well, if you're thinking, I know, I'll grease God's wheel with some bucks and he'll grease me. That's not the right motivation. No, I want to honor him with my tithe because of who he is and what he's done for me. And it turns out as you do that, he promises blessing. But that can't be the motivation. Matter of fact, just this last week, you know, similar thing happened to Kathy and I. We trusted God with a particular giving opportunity, and God brought about an abundant blessing we had no idea was coming. We stepped out in faith and said, okay, Lord, we're going to trust you. And he came through in a crazy way. And we're like, okay, there it is again. We test you again, and you always come through. And by the way, you know, I'm not asking you to give to the church nearly as much as I'm asking you to give to the ministries of the church. We're talking about what we do here. 100 kids on a Wednesday night hearing the gospel in Awana programming, or 100 students in our youth ministries, or the meals that went out for the ladies at Breakthrough Ministries this last week for Thanksgiving. Where's that money come from to do all that? It comes from you all. We're in this together. It's what we're doing. Now, for those of you who aren't holding back, I praise God for you. Thank you. Bless you. But there's some of us who might be holding back. Only you know that. And that's between you and the Lord. I'm just pointing out what it says and how we all respond based on the fact that it's all his to begin with. But not holding back our treasure. Secondly, but not holding back our integrity. That's the accusation we hear from Peter, isn't it? Verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? You've lied. You've lied, Ananias. Why would you do that? Listen to what it says in verse 4. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? I mean, didn't you have control over the property to do whatever you wanted with it? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? I mean, was someone, you know, putting the screws to you somehow to make you do something here? This is all on you. You made this choice. Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, you've lied to God. That's the deal. No matter what the amount was, Ananias had misrepresented his gift to the church. Listen, Scripture puts it this way in Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Did you hear that? Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. That's pretty strong language. God, who is the father of all truth, in contrast to the evil one, Satan, the opposer, who is the father of lies. So all lying lips are therefore what? An abomination, because that comes from the pit. You go, oh, you mean what I say matters? Yes. We shouldn't be holding back our integrity. Thirdly, by not holding back our lives. Did you see this in verse 5? When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Man, I hate when that happens, right? That's not good, right? That's horrible. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. Incredible awe of God. What is going on, God? What are you doing? And the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And by the way, this incident is not without precedent with respect to God's people historically, is it? Like Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, 1 and 2. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire, some translations, strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. They're incinerated. Uzzah, in 1 Chronicles 13, 10, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down. Why? Because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. Boom, dead. And now Ananias and Sapphira, and they breathed their last, it says. By the way, notice how each of these instances involve elements of worship. That's intriguing to me. Our worship of God demands integrity. And worship should involve the whole of our lives. We're to be offering our bodies as a living sacrifice, right? But in every case, historically, when people presumed on the grace of God, they presumed wrongly, and it cost them their very lives. And every time you drink and drive, you presume on God's grace. Every time you look at pornography, you presume on God's grace with your marriage. Every time you take another hit of the substance that you shouldn't be imbibing, toking, or taking, every time you party a little too hard, every time you lie a little bit, one more time, you presume on the grace of God with your life. Don't hold back your life from Him. 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? The Holy Spirit's just been poured out on the church. And He's now in you through faith, whom you have from God. You're not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Beloved, we need to get real by not holding back our lives, by not holding back our integrity, by not holding back our treasure, lastly, by not holding back our family. In verse 7, our study concludes, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in. Oh no. Not knowing what had happened. Oh no. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Peter said to her, how is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. Boom! The young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. To me, out of this whole thing, this is perhaps the most tragic of all. Not only did Ananias destroy himself, but he took his wife down with him. Let's look at the numbers again by way of using actual figures. Tell me whether you sold the land for, say, 50,000. And she said, yeah, 50,000. When in reality, they had sold it for 70. How is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? You know, I marvel at this through my own work with families, through I see in Scripture, how many people have been lost because people have not given their families over to the Lord. We've held them back. How many others from Scripture lost members of their families along the way through not getting real, like Adam and Eve? And think about all that's has been lost in their rebellion, or Cain murdering Abel, or Lot's wife and his daughters, or how Joseph's brothers dealt with him, or Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, as we already mentioned, or Levi's sons, or David and Absalom. I mean, the list goes on. We need to get real by not holding back our families from our Savior. And notice the conclusion of our text this morning. And great fear came upon the whole church in verse 11 and upon all who heard of these things. Incredible awe for who God is, because God was moving in their midst and was going to deal with things. Are you a phony? Are you real? Are you the real deal? I hope you're not like Ward and June in our example we read, right? But that you're real. We need to do everything we can to get real, not only as individuals, but as a church. We need to get real by actually being the church, demonstrating real spiritual unity, real open-handedness, real power in preaching, real graciousness and real generosity. We need to get real in how we encourage each other with right hearts and attitudes, empowering words and inspiring actions. And with God's help, we need to get real by not holding anything back, including our treasures, our integrity, our lives, and our families. I'm so convinced that if we were to get real in these ways, the world would see the church as the beacon of love, hope, and light that our Savior intended for us to be. And so I ask you, what are you holding back? Are you, right now as you sit there, are you holding treasure back? Are you holding your integrity back? Are you holding your life back from Him or your family? How is it that you can be an encouragement to our church family today? What would you need to do? After the first service, someone came up to me and handed me a check, having been so moved by the message. Was I encouraged by that? Absolutely. How do you think God wants to use you for His glory in the life of our people? Would you please stand with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, we desperately need your help to make right assessments about our own hearts. And Lord, your word is sharp and it pricks our souls. And sometimes, Lord, we want to kick against the goads. We don't want to have to deal with it. We don't want to submit to it. We've got our reasons why we do what we do. And who's this pastor guy to say anything? But Lord, this is just what your word says. And all of us need to acquiesce to it. All of us need to find ourselves submitted to the power of your word and what your word has to say. But Lord, we just pray that you would give us an incredible unity here at our church, an incredible oneness, an open-handedness. As we hear your word, as we experience and extend grace and demonstrate real generosity with each other and to the world. Lord, help us with our attitudes and our hearts, with our words, with what we do as we strive to encourage each other, as we wait for the day of your return. So Lord, help us not to hold anything back, to not hold back anything from our treasure or our integrity or lives or our families. It's all yours. May we trust you in that, waiting for your blessing in it. And may we test you in these things. So God, help us. Thank you for the truth of your word. And for those, Lord, who are under your conviction, Lord, I pray that they would be submitted to you and what you're telling them today to do in light of our current situation. But Lord, we will trust you to make the difference, and we will rejoice together with what you're doing, even in spite of us in our midst. Thank you, Lord, for all that you are to us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for redemption. Lord, we know we can't do any of these things we're even talking about remotely without your help, your power, your strength. Move in the midst of your people, Lord, we ask. We pray all these things in the power of Jesus' wonderful and holy name. And all God's people said, amen.